All right, so let me confess right up front that just want to be transparent. Having a plan is a big honking deal to me. I'm a big plan guy, right? I like to have a plan. I like to always have a plan. I like to have my options in front of me at all times. I hate indecision, and I don't like surprises. I do not like surprises. It drives my staff nuts. It drives Dee Dee nuts. I have to have a plan for everything. I get up and start my day. What's the plan? Let's talk about the plan. Without a plan, we're in trouble, right? I believe failure to plan is a plan to fail. You don't have a plan in the morning, you've already planned to fail your day. And the God I read about in this book, the one who redeems us through sending his one and only son, only drives my passion harder and more entrenched for me to know there is a plan. If God had a plan to redeem us and it took thousands of years to unfold, then my guess is he's got a plan. Right? With all that being said, let me make this observation from 21 years of being a pastor. Any thought or belief that God has a plan for your life to be abundant, as Jesus promises, must acknowledge that Satan also has a plan to destroy it. Any plan that believes that God has a plan for you and for you to have a life abundant must acknowledge that Satan also has a plan in which he wants to destroy your life. And so who we follow matters because it leads us to consequences and the destination that we all will one day have to live in. We'll have to live in that destination. I say all the time, journey only becomes a journey once you're clear about the destination. Otherwise, it's just aimless wandering. And I just see a lot of people going through life aimlessly wandering around. The Bible makes it really clear that God has a plan for our life. If you look at the book of Jeremiah alone, in Jeremiah 1 begins with this, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, I appointed you." And then 28 chapters later in Jeremiah 29, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Jeremiah reminds us that he is with us in the beginning, and he is going to see us all the way to the finish line. He will be with us to the end. The fact is there are 28 chapters between these two declarations, these two promises, and this is where the tension lies. Life is filled with in-between moments, in-between times, times of uncertainty, times of mystery, times of not knowing, times where we want to believe that God has a plan, but the present evidence speaks otherwise. Jeremiah 29 makes it clear that this promise is conditional. You want to experience the plan that God has for you? You want to prosper? You want to not be harmed? Then you've got to seek him. You've got to call unto him. You've got to pray to him. You've got to go unto him. Proximity matters when it comes to God's plan. But we're impatient people, right? We're just impatient people. We're in a hurry to snatch our blessings and run. We always assume God will take the shortest, quickest, easiest route to the life abundant and that we will get to go around hardships and heartache along the way. This is what we believe when we become a Christian. Surely God would want me to get there as quickly as I could, right? And when the shortcut doesn't happen, we begin to doubt whether God might actually have a plan for our life. I mean, what's taking so long? What is God waiting on? Why isn't he in a hurry? Why is it going so slow? We forget that the detour, the long way, may be the necessary way for in order for us to reach the destination fully equipped with what we need that we don't even know we need yet. That we would get to where we need to be equipped without even knowing yet what we need to be equipped for. Dee Dee says all the time the world would be a more beautiful place if people dug in and just bloomed where they were planted. My experience has been is that people would rather be replanted in a greenhouse under controlled circumstances inside, out of the elements, instead of the hard work and patient growth and development that it takes to be planted in the wilderness. Here's what I think. Our increasing need for instant gratification is killing our kids, and it is the culture that we created. Literally, this need for instant gratification is killing our kids, and it's the curse of the culture that we created. We hate to wait for anything, ever. The truth is most people have no interest in navigating the plan. We just want life's benefits package right now, today. We've become a culture that is constantly looking for the shortcut in life. Here's what I've discovered. We seem to only be interested in God's plan only after our plans have failed so miserably. I say it again, we seem to be confused by delays and detours. We seem to be confused by challenges or hardships, and God forbid, any kind of suffering. That doesn't make any sense, that there would be any kind of suffering in our life. It's as if God can't use any of these things to shape us for only what he knows is coming next. I also think Western Christians have a hard time separating our dreams for life from God's will for our life. Why is it so hard for us to believe and trust that God might actually have a plan for your life? For me, the key is always to know what the goal was and where the finish line is, to know where the goal was and the finish line is, right? So that we can be accelerating through it. So the last couple of weeks, I've had a chance to speak to all the third graders at Cambridge and just kind of visit. And we talked about accelerating and coasting, right? Talked about the difference between those things. Right? That it sets you up for life, that you've got 3 weeks of school left. You want to be accelerating through third grade. You want to be accelerating to the finish line. You want to finish well. That in life, the truth is most of you are coasting to the finish line. And it doesn't seem like a big deal, but if you develop the habits of a coaster, you will coast the rest of your life and you will miss everything that God has intended for you instead of accelerating to finish well, to know what's at stake, right? Here's the tension. Our entire life is to be leveraged for God's glory, but we are glory hoarders. We are glory hoarders. We want to make life all about us and our plans and what we want. If you doubt this in any way, just think about when God or worship or prayer or serving was sacrificed for something you wanted, when you could have been in this room and you weren't, when you could have been in prayer and you didn't, when you could have signed up to serve and you wouldn't. I mean, it all happens. Listen, in my 20s, I did the same thing. I was the guy that rolled over on Sunday morning and told Dee Dee, pancakes sound pretty good, right? I didn't say, hey, let's get up and go to church. I didn't lead my family well in my 20s for what church was like. We've all done it. Well, when I was a teenager, I loved baseball. My dream was to be a bullpen catcher. I didn't need to play. Jason, you relate to this? I didn't need to play. I didn't need to go to the big leagues to get a swing a bat or do any of those things. All I wanted to do was work with pitchers. I just want to be a bullpen catcher. I want to be a guy in the bullpen that just encouraged them. If you don't know anything about baseball, I needed to be out of the spotlight. That's at 14, I thought, if I could be a bullpen catcher, man, that would be awesome. Nobody's thought of this job back then. They were thinking, nobody did that. You were on the team, not on the team. I said, listen, you just pay me a little bit of money. I'll do this every day. Just catch baseballs for pitchers, encourage them, and set them up, warm them up, get them in the game. That's what I wanted to do and what I wanted to be. Not to mention that being a bullpen catcher required almost no algebra. I think it's like, no algebra necessary, right, for that, right, to be a, but that was not God's plan. I went to college, and as I headed off to college, my dream and my passion was to major in public relations, what we now know as human relations, human resources kind of thing. That was my passion, that was my desire, that's what I wanted to do. So it turns out that the University of Florida has a college of human relations, but the classes only met in the afternoon at the exact same time as football practice. It was not God's plan for me to get that major. In my early 20s, I was fast-tracking for a career in working in professional sports. I had all the right connections. I knew all the right people. I actually knew what I was doing. But I also knew after having spent 6 months working in professional football that the non-traditional hours were not going to be good for me to be a good husband, and they were absolutely not going to be good for me to be a good dad. There were lots of perks that came with it, but the bottom line was I was never going to be at home. I discovered very early that this was not God's plan for us. When we began to talk about having children, I wanted a little girl so bad, really bad. Like, that's all I could think about. Man, I thought about girls' names all the time. I mean, it was like crazy, right? And then we got these two nasty, stinky boys. And so it was like, turns out that God actually knew what he was doing, because had I had daughters, I'd have been so owned, man. I'd have been ruined. I'd have been that dad, right? I'd been like this, I could have not coped with daughters, right? I really am convinced of that. God absolutely knew what he was doing when he gave me my sons, right? So can I just share with you, at no point in my life, And no moment in my life did I ever think I'd be doing this. No point in my, I listen to our young people, our college students, they all talk about wanting to be in ministry and all that. That thought never crossed my mind, right? This preaching thing that I do every Sunday, I know that y'all think I only do on Sunday, this very public thing that you see me do every week, you need to understand, is only 5% of what I do in any given week. This thing here, 5%. The rest of it is stuff that you would not even believe. And I promise, seminary and people and pastors, no one prepared me for the 95% of what my job would look like. But it seems like that was God's plan. And everything in my life for 20 years was moving towards making that a reality. Listen, this happens to us all. Our dreams collide with reality, and we tend to put our head down in disappointment instead of looking up to see where God is trying to work in our lives and to direct us where to go. We just bow our heads in disappointment. We need to look up. God's at work. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. It'd be easy to find. It's right in the beginning of your Bible. Go to Genesis 12. It's a great little passage here that's going to set the stage for a bigger story later. Everybody there? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, now Abram's eventually going to become Abraham. This is what happens. It's a longer story. It's a sermon for another day. When God does a work in your life, sometimes he alters your name. We see Saul go to Paul. Same thing here. Abram becomes Abraham. But he said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now pause right there. What God is saying to Abram is this, is I want you to leave everything that you know. I want you to leave everything that's comfortable to you. I want you to leave everything that gives you security and hope and any kind of sense of confidence. I want you to leave all of that and go. But he doesn't say where. I just want you to go. I mean, grasp that you're going to leave everything that's comfortable and normal and secure. But I'm not going to tell you where to go. Then he says this great promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And man, I love this line. I need this action. And I will. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Man, listen, this walking with God is far from a romantic adventure. It is to leave home on a trip without knowing the destinations. In other words, when we walk with the Lord, we have this great gift of God's presence without any sense of itinerary. Don't miss this in the text. God didn't tell Abraham where he was going. He only told him to go. God began with a man and a woman in a flourishing garden. In 11 chapters of catastrophic failure later, God begins again. Only this time, he chooses not to begin with flourishing, but with barrenness. God begins again with a man and a woman in advanced years and no family, where both the woman, the womb and the wilderness are dry. This seems like a crummy plan. I mean, did God look all over the earth and go, oh, that's the couple. That one right there. The one that's in their 90s. I think that's what we're going to build the whole thing after. So through Abraham, God does not speak words of creation, but offers the promise of a new creation. Again, God offers unbridled possibilities for those who will trust his plan and be obedient to the process. Abraham shows us something utterly essential for anyone who aspires to walk with God in life. I call it preemptive obedience. It's to make a decision to trust God before you know what the outcome and the destination is ever going to be. Abraham would become the father of a great nation, and his descendants, scriptures say, will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. But it does not happen if Abraham doesn't take the first step of faith and go without knowing where he's going. Right? Be great if I offered you a free vacation. Then your next question would be, where? Well, I don't know yet. Well, I don't know if I want to go. Not Abraham. He says, I'll go. Abraham decided in advance he would obey all of God's instructions that come. And if you know anything about the story of Abraham, you know some instructions are coming later that are much harder. The surest sign of trust is obedience to a plan you don't get to see in advance. Walking with God means you travel without Google Maps. You have to go without Google Maps. And I'm not going to lie to you, it's never easy. It will surface in you every ounce of insecurity and fear that you have. Trust, obedience, prayer, faith. This is the curriculum for God's plan for your life. How many of you young parents in the room, or even some of your older parents in the room, have ever said this phrase, you're just going to have to trust me on this? Right? So you ever look your kids in the face and said, you're just going to have to trust me on this because here's what you know. You know what they don't know. You have life experience. You have pre-knowledge of the pitfalls. You have pre-knowledge of all the holes in the road and the curves and all this. And you desire to see them be blessed. You desire them to become the fullest picture who God created them to be. And they are making other decisions. You have to look at them and you say, you're just going to have to trust me on this because I know, right? I think this is how God handles us. I think he says, you're just going to have to trust me on this. So the other day I'm in Publix where shopping is both a pleasure and a spiritual experience. So I'm at the checkout counter and I try to be that guy because, you know, if you've ever been at Publix lately in the culture we live in, everybody is anxious, everybody's uptight, everybody's in a hurry, everybody's like, right? So I'm trying always in Publix to be that calm, non-anxious present, the guy that's not in a hurry. I don't ever get in the shortest line. I don't get in the longest line either. But I try to find a medium line. I try not to get behind in front of the woman who looks like she's going to scratch anybody's eyes out if she doesn't get through that lane faster, right? I'd rather be behind her, right, than in front of her, right? So I'm trying to be that guy. So I'm in line the other day, and I just kind of look around. Usually I'm looking at whatever Southern living. I'm just trying to find what Dee Dee's not going to cook at our house. And so it's, you know, I'm just going, oh, that looks really good. I wonder who cooks that. I don't know. I've never seen anything like that. So I come across a men's health magazine, that's the cover declares, in 2019, you can have flat abs, less stress, and more sex. That caused me to pause. I'm not going to lie. I looked at it a little bit more intently, just looked at the cover, right? Just was like, that flat abs thing was very appealing, right? Because I'm going to tell you, it's probably been 20 years since I've seen them flat. I'm just saying. That's more than you probably want to know, but it was appealing, right? And so I was looking at that. Because I thought, what man wouldn't want all three of those things, right? I mean, it's so appealing, right? And I was tempted to pick the magazine, but it felt dirty. Just felt dirty. I was like, I don't know. It just doesn't feel right. So the problem is that we live in a world that is quick to promise, but is really slow in results. Sadly, what I figured out in line at Publix is that none of those three things were going to happen simply by me reading an article. Right? I wasn't going to read the article and go, wow, isn't that amazing? You know? I mean, what's going to happen, right? Here's the same thing. Our Bible is an instruction book, but it's worthless if we only read it and never apply it. It is worthless. It's just entertainment if you're only going to read it and not apply it. I had a seminary professor who said, your greatest challenge as a pastor will be to get your people to actually read the Bible. He says, it's an instruction manual, and Americans never read the instructions. They are convinced they can do it without the instructions. Americans don't do instructions. Your greatest challenge is going to get to people to read the Bible and then actually do it. I hear people talk all the time about their laundry list of better things that they want from life. They want better marriages. They want better ministry. They want better jobs. They want better health. They want a better life. They want everything to be better. I mean, don't we all? I mean, we all want things to be better. I've really never met anyone who said to me, you know what? My life is really fine. I don't need anything in my life to be better. It is perfect. And if you know that person, they're a liar. That's not true. They're a liar. Here's what's been coming to my mind the last couple of months as we prayed and prepared about this sermon series. I don't want God to be a vehicle for the things I want. I want God to be what I want. Amen. I don't want God to be a vehicle for the things I want. I want God to be what I want. I want him to be enough. I want to believe that when the chips are down, I want to believe in faith that God is who he said he was and he is coming and that he will be there. Think about it. If God is all you want and you get what you want, man, how could life not be better than that? If God's all you want and you get what you want, could anything be better than that? In Genesis 37, there's a great story about a young man named Joseph. It's really, really long. I'm not going to read it. The story begins with Joseph being the favorite son of his father, and that creates some family dynamic and drama. It ends with Joseph becoming the most powerful man in Egypt that will rescue his family. For sure, as you read this story, God had a plan, but so much happened in between. The thing is, with God's plan, there's the person that God finds, and then there's the person that God wants you to be, and what separates those two people, those two men or women, is the in-between, right? So let me just share some of Joseph's in-between. He was conspired against by his brothers and thrown in a cistern to die. Then they went home and told their daddy that he had died. They lied to their father, said he had died. He was then sold into slavery to Midian merchants, the hated rival of the Israelites. He was then sold or traded to the Ishmaelites. We don't know when that happened. Who then sells him to Potiphar, who is a powerful leader in Pharaoh's court. And then things are going well at Potiphar's house. He's finding some favor. And then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him, and then she comes on to him, and he spurns her coming on to him. And the next thing you know, he's done something, he gets reported on, and he finds himself in jail, right? Falsely accused. After being thrown into prison, it's bad enough to be in prison. Then he has these visions and he has these dreams and he casts this incredible vision. And then somebody else, he tells the vision to somebody else, and somebody else takes credit for that vision. And he gets out of jail and says, I won't forget you, I'll get you out. But then forgets him and leaves him in. I mean, if God told us that was the plan for our life, how many of us would have signed up for that? I mean, nobody has signed up for that. For five chapters, Joseph knows nothing but betrayal after betrayal, unjust punishment after unjust punishment. But through the gift of vision and discernment, he emerges as the man who's been put in charge of all of Pharaoh's affairs in Egypt. He is the most powerful man in Egypt that's not Pharaoh. He is strategically positioned to redeem his family from famine. God had a plan. I believe the road between immaturity and maturity always happens on the anvil. Throughout these five chapters is a phrase that gets repeated over and over and over again. After every betrayal, after every setback, after every hardship, the Bible says, and God was with him. 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 See, every story of victory is made possible in the in-between times. You see, God can see the end of our life from the beginning, long before we even acknowledge him. Remember what God says in Jeremiah 1. He said, listen, I knew you in your mother's womb. I knew you were before you were born. I set you apart. I appointed you. God always sees the end he had in mind for you and I. He sees the possibility and potential of a life lived with him and through him. I'm just not sure I get to see many people experience that life. I don't know that I get to see many people get to know that life. Spiritual maturity is when we begin to trust God with our whole heart. When we quit leaning on our own understanding, then over time you begin to pour gasoline on these divine plans by placing yourself at the disposal of a really powerful, mighty God. And then you intentionally begin to look for affirmation and openings where there previously had been no openings. And then you move through in faith. Psalms 25:9 says, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. The Bible says there are several things we need to do in order to receive guidance from God. And the very first thing is we have to admit that we need a guide. We have to admit we need a shepherd. We have to admit that we don't have all the answers. The truth is most of the time we don't want to follow God or anybody else. We just want to go our own way. We don't want to admit that we need direction for God. And God forbid that we stop and ask anybody for help. Right? God forbid that we ask for help. Elvis famously sang, I did it my way. And look how it turned out for him. Maybe his way wasn't the way. It's why recovery programs and self-help organizations all start with the same step, admitting that you have a problem. Because they know without this act of humility, without this surrender, failure is inevitable. You never see the finish line unless you start in the beginning with that. To admit, I've got a problem. I believe the local church is the hope of the world, but until people realize their hopelessness apart from God, they will treat church like 7-Eleven, available when I need something, but never a regular part of my life. I just want to tell you this morning, nobody in the world does nutritious meal planning standing in the middle of a 7-Eleven. All right? Nobody looks around and thinks, everything my family needs for a nutritious meal is right here in the 7-Eleven. The prophet Isaiah says, we are all like sheep that have strayed away. We have left God's path to find our own. It's why Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd. It's why Jesus compares us to sheep, because sheep by nature, if left on their own, will simply wander off the path. Sheep also have very, very poor vision, which is why Jesus tells us in the book of John, he says, listen, I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. He knows they don't see well. It's why they need a shepherd. A shepherd controls the future. He controls the path that he has for us on the way to a life abundant. It's why scripture tells us that without a vision, people will perish. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that appears right to man, but at the end leads to death. We've all made those decisions in the moment that we thought, that's the good decision. That's what I ought to do. This is the decision I ought to make that leads disastrously into misery and failure. The thing that separates the decisions that lead to life and the ones that lead to dead ends depends on who you consult for direction. It matters who you consult. The master planner you choose to follow matters. It matters. The deal is this. If we would include God, if we would humble ourselves and admit that we need help, then I would say to you this morning, God has a plan for your life, a good plan, a plan to prosper you and not to harm you. But let me be very clear. There is also an enemy at play that Scripture says roams the earth to and fro, looking for whom to devour. Spiritual maturity is to understand that not every detour is the enemy. Some of it is God doing it purposely for our future blessings. Listen, from the moment I became a Christian, I have seen God at work in my life to bring about his plan, both through mountaintop experiences and valleys, and through the process it has given me hope for this life that he has for me. Sometimes I recognize it after the fact. I look back and I go, that's where God was. And sometimes I'm keenly aware of God working in the moment and happening in the moment, but I am never not aware that God is present. I spent 20 years treating the physical limitations of injured and hurting patients, and now I care for the spiritual limitations, pains, and hurts of God's children. It's the same skill set. Think about that. It's the same skill set. God just used my first vocation to set up my calling, but it still took 20 years. Make no mistake about it. Hearing from God comes from walking closely with him, and when I'm doing this well, it allows me to see his plan for my life very easily. Again, plan and proximity are everything. They go together. If we could go back today, just revisit Georgiana 50 years ago. It was really great at 8:15 because we had some folks that had been here back then. literally, it was kind of wild. They were like nodding their head, you know. So if we could go back and find those handful of people at Georgiana 50 years ago and told them about us today, the modern Georgiana, what we would one day become, I don't think any of them would have ever believed it. I think they would have thought, man, you're kidding me. You're so full of it. They would have never believed that they were laying a foundation for this thing that God had been working over 100 years to do, and that they were a part of the in-between, that they were a part of something amazing that was about to happen. They would have never believed that this church owned an orphanage in Haiti and loved 20 girls like they were their own, or that this church was building churches globally, whole churches, building them in faraway countries, that we would be reaching people through missions and feeding more than 250,000 people through hunger projects, that we would be other-driven through Cambridge and 7 other local schools, that we would be a place where historic met relevant, to be a church. We would be a church that was committed to children, both the born and the unborn, that we would be a place that took prayer seriously, and that we dedicated a space just to do that, and that we would be a place committed to the next generation and trusting that our teens lead alongside us now and not some future church, that they are the church today, that what we saw today is the church today, what we saw up here is the church today, not the church to come. We're saying to our young people, we're saying to them, you are part of the church today. The whole church, not some sub-church, not some half-church, not some church below church, not some kiddie church. You are the church today. And 50 years ago, they didn't have any kids in this church. They wouldn't have believed that this place exists to give itself away. You see, God had a plan for this landlocked, parking-deprived piece of paradise, right? To ripple his love through the world. And this is the problem sometimes with God's people. We lack the anticipation of what God could do if we were unleashed and unashamed. I'll never forget the first few years, Dale knows this story well. First few years I was here, ministry was starting to pick up some momentum, and a woman called, made an appointment to come and see me. She was concerned that all this vision casting about growth was seriously irresponsible of me. If God had wanted Georgiana to be bigger, then he would have given us more property and he would have given us a bigger sanctuary than the one we had. And what in the world, she said, were you going to do with all that money we're collecting every Sunday? So I looked at her, I said, we're going to give it away. We're going to feed hungry and clothe the poor, and we're going to be a vessel that pours frequently and trust that God is the God of resupply. And we're going to leverage our lives so that God gets all the glory in everything we did. And I told her, I said, listen, I do not control the size of this church. God controls that. God and the Holy Spirit is going to make that happen. What I do control is that God burned my heart to not leave this world until everyone had heard the gospel, and that we were going to preach it for whoever came, and we were going to invite people to come and hear it. Then I said to her, what if God drove a stake in the ground 125 years ago and then sent faithful people to keep the doors open, the fire stoked for just this season that we're living in right now? What if all this stuff you're blaming me for has been God's plan all along? I want to point out, when she and I had that conversation, we had just crossed 200 people in worship. We are way, if she were alive today, she's probably spinning in her grave, right? But clearly, God had a different plan for Georgiana, right? God has a plan for our life, and we should not let arrogance or ignorance or a lack of maturity keep it from being realized. Listen, God wants to see you and I perfectly positioned because it glorifies him. And what I just figured, what glorifies him is also going to be really, really good for me. I'm going to close this morning. You guys can come, Louise. I'm going to close with the doxology from the book of Jude. Jude is a one-chapter letter. In fact, it doesn't even have a chapter. It's just the letter. The doxology says this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. What the author's doing, he's just saying the doxology is this. There's going to come a day where Jesus is going to present you before God. Listen, theology is the study of God and religious doctrine. It's what we learn and know about God. But doxology goes beyond knowledge. It's about adoration. Doxology is about the glory of God. The glory of God is the character and the nature and the revelation of God in relationship and actions between God and his children. Doxology is the acknowledgement of who God is because of the relationship. And the two must always go together, theology and doxology. I can know everything there is to know about my wife. I can know what she likes, what her habits are, all of those things. I can have lots of knowledge about my life. But if there is not respect and love, then I'm going to tell you things are not going to go well. Because what ends up missing is intimacy. I've always believed in this formula for the church. Theology minus doxology equals ideology. So then, if you have a theology, what you know about God, without a doxology, the relationship of love and respect with God, then what you end up at the end of the day is an ideology, which is what we see happening in the North American church everywhere, where you have opinions and ideas of individuals or groups, what the Bible would call false teachers or false teachings. And ideologies, man, they can be slippery because everyone has an opinion, right? I mean, everybody has an opinion. Just ask them. No one is agenda free, and ideologies can shift with the changing sands of time. And pretty soon, all this ideology can begin to dictate to Christians what they ought to believe. This was a concern in the early church, so much so that they created something called the Apostles' Creed, so we would never forget the things we believe in only. So that would be foundational for us. The foundational plan for our life should never be based on ideologies, but on the promises of God to deliver us to the place that he promised to take us, even though you and I don't have a map or an itinerary or control. God's plan and blind faith are as intertwined as the vine and the branches that Jesus talks about in John 15. Listen, if we're honest with each other today, we try to set our lives up so everything will be fine, even if God doesn't come through. But true faith means holding nothing back. It means putting everything and every hope into God's promises. Again, any fear and hesitation on our part to grasp the plan of God that he has for our life will not keep God from trying to steer you back to where he wants you to be, because he has a plan for your life, and he will use everything possible to steer you to that place, even if it is painful. God has one mission. He wants to leverage your life for his glory. The reality is we could avoid a whole lot of unnecessary pain and hurt if we would just follow Jesus closely in the first place. You know, there's some things that would go better in your home today if you would just go home today and admit, at least for today, mom's always right. Right? It'd just go better. Go better if you just knew that mother always knows best, at least today. right? I'm telling you, God has a plan for your life. It just might not look anything like the plan you thought you had for your life. And all of God's children said,